Morning, everyone. We'll be in again in Genesis 6 through 9 this morning. I'll define that a little more narrowly in a minute. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a good and gracious God to show us grace and mercy to bring us here this morning. Father, we rejoice in the gospel of your Son, Lord, as we come together as his people. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we come together as the people of God, that your Spirit would be among us, Lord, to be making our worship in spirit and in truth, that our emotions and our minds would be caught up in the glories of Christ at this time. Lord, I pray even as we listen to the Word this morning, Lord, I pray that this would be a time of worship, that you would be glorified in what happens here. Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, that you would guard my words. Lord, I pray that I would speak only things that are glorifying to Christ and are useful for building everyone up here. Lord, I pray also for all of us, Lord, that as we look into your Word, that your Spirit would be teaching us and enlivening our hearts to be seeing the things of Christ here and to be living them out in our lives. Lord, we admit the need of your Spirit to that end. Lord, I pray that you would be here in power to do that. Lord, we do pray all these things for the glory of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at Genesis 6 through 9, which is the story of the flood. And I said we're going to go more or less straight through it, but in reality, we're doing it topically. I've chosen four topics to look at over the flood. We looked at sin and judgment last week as our first topic. This week, we're going to start the topic of salvation and recreation. Then we'll look at the topic of covenant and promise. And then finally, we'll look at the topic of continuing necessity. And so last week we considered the flood as a magnificent type of the wrath of God against sin. And so we considered three truths about sin and four truths about God's reaction to sin. We saw the reality of sin, that sin is sinful beyond measure. And so we saw that sin infects everyone, that mankind is permeated by sin, and that sin is a great grief to God. And we saw what God's reaction to sin is, that there's righteous, terrible judgment. God sees every sinner. God is justified to utterly destroy every sinner. And God has chosen to utterly destroy every sinner, so that we know that God's judgment will, in fact, utterly destroy every sinner. This week, we're going to turn the page. So last week, we thought about sin and judgment. This week, we're going to turn the page and look at the hope that we just kind of touched on last week in our applications, that as we think about these truths about sin and judgment, they must point us to our desperate need of Christ. And so this week, we're going to look at that our desperate need for Christ has been provided for by God. And so this week we're going to look at Noah and the ark as a magnificent type of God's salvation in Christ. We saw the flood as a magnificent type of God's wrath, and Noah and the ark are a magnificent type of God's salvation. And so the passage I'm going to read this morning is going to be Genesis 6 verses 8 through 7:17, and then chapter 7:23 through 8:6. I'll start in 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and all the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence to them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kinds, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, just as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. Skipping to verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts, and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. Okay, so our proposition this morning as we look over this text is going to be, if the flood is a type par excellence of the judgment of sin, then Noah and the ark are a type par excellence of salvation in Christ. Therefore, we must seek to enter Christ as Noah entered the ark. And so this was originally going to be this topic was going to be one sermon, but as I kind of went through it, it ended up having to be split into 2. And so we're going to split the topic of salvation and recreation into 2 parts. The first part is going to be the plan of salvation is revealed in the flood. That's what we'll look at today. And then next week we'll see that the purpose of salvation is also revealed in the flood. We'll look at that next week. And so this week, the plan of salvation is revealed in the flood. We're going to see 3 points and then some applications. We'll see that salvation is only by grace. Salvation is only in Christ, and salvation is only by the power of God. And then we'll make some application of those points. So we'll start with the first one. Salvation is only by grace. Here I just want to look at one verse, Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah's introduction in this passage emphasizes one thing, that Noah found favor with God. The word favor here is translated grace in the King James Version. If you're following along in the King James, you'll see that it says something like, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's a really good translation of that word. The word means something like a gift given from a superior to an inferior that he could not earn. A gift given from a superior to an inferior that he could not earn. And so that's the hallmark of grace, unearned favor with God. Noah is introduced as someone who has shown grace by God. Now, this is not emphasized strongly across the rest of the passage, the rest of the flood account, because the focus is on Noah's obedience. And so it's important to note this here at the beginning. Although the flood account hinges heavily on Noah's obedience, and we're going to talk at length about Noah's obedience in a minute, it opens with a declaration of grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so if Noah and the ark are pictures of salvation in Christ, then salvation is only by God's grace. This concept of favor and grace is shown throughout the whole Old Testament and then is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. So So as we look across the Old Testament and look at this Hebrew word that's translated favor here, we see that important people in the Old Testament are shown favor by God. We see Abraham is shown favor by God in Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat down at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Abraham says, if I have found favor, then do this. And said, okay, I will. You have found favor in my sight. We see that Moses also is shown favor by God in Exodus 33. And also, along with Moses, in there it's also said that all of Israel is shown favor by God in Exodus 33. It says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And again, we see one more important character in the Old Testament shown favor by God. David is shown favor in 2 Samuel 15. We'll look at verses 25 through 26, and then we'll see the conclusion in chapter 18, verse 31. This is as he's running away from Absalom. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And skipping to chapter 18, the end of the story. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. If the Lord wants to show me favor, he will. And the Lord showed favor to David. And so across Scripture, we see that this concept of showing favor or grace is applied to these important people of the Old Testament. And God is described also as a God that is full of grace. It's one of his main characteristics. We see this in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And actually, we see that word almost twice in that. It said merciful and gracious, which is one cognate of that word, gracious. But also the word translated steadfast love here is also a cognate of the word favor. It's just a slightly different cognate of that, meaning a graciousness that God shows. And we see that, so God is described as full of grace. He's abounding in steadfast love, full of grace and faithfulness. And we see this all across the Bible. Psalm 57:10, for your steadfast love, or for your graciousness is great to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. And we see that a promise of greater grace is also made in the Old Testament. Looking just at a couple references in Zechariah, this is God speaking to Zerubbabel, who is the governor, the descendant of the king. He said, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. That's the same word as favor, grace, grace to it. When the king comes to build the temple, it will be by grace upon grace. Or again in Zechariah 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And so we see this concept of favor and grace permeates the Old Testament. It's shown to important people. God himself is described as one who is full of grace, and there's a promise of greater grace given in the Old Testament. And as we come to the New Testament, we see that in Christ, this pattern and promise is fulfilled, so that salvation is only by grace. Just looking at John 1, verses 14 and 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They're full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It will be raised up with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so as the apostles interpret the truths of the new covenant, we see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so just like Noah, we couldn't earn any right to salvation before God. We couldn't do anything good enough to earn God's pleasure. But also, like Noah, God gives us a gift that we cannot earn. God shows his favor to us. Salvation is only by grace. So the first truth we see is that salvation is only by grace. Our next point is going to be a little longer, and I've split it up into several subpoints, as you'll see in the notes. Next point is going to be salvation is only in Christ. So I want to look at chapter 7, verse 23. "He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." So one thing that stands out very clearly in our text this morning is that there is only one way of salvation from the flood. It says everyone who was not on the ark perished. Everyone. The ark was the only way to escape the judgment of God. There weren't any other options. And so if we're looking at the flood and the ark as types of judgment and then the mercy of God in Christ, I see this representing the fact that salvation is found only in Christ. Salvation is only in the ark, only in Christ. There is no other option. We see a similar statement made in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so the ark is a type of Christ who saves us from the flood. But as we go on, I want to consider four ways it represents Christ. And the ark is full of great details that show us a great parallel. It's a great type of Christ. And so first, we see that the ark is the only place of salvation because it was the place of obedience. I promise we'd come back to this thing that's emphasized across the text that Noah obeyed. So I want to read several verses here. First, chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Verse 22, "Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him." Chapter 7, verse 5, "And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." Verses 7 through 9, "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah." And then verses 15 through 16, "They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." And so another thing that stands out very clearly from our text this morning is that Noah obeyed and did what God told him to do. It's emphasized at least five times clearly in the passage, and it happens to be an important contrast to what's gone before in Genesis. So a 10-second overview, we saw that Adam disobeyed, we saw that Cain disobeyed, we saw that Cain's line fell completely into sin, and then we saw that even Seth's line was full of sin. But Noah provides a new beginning. In some really obvious ways, he's a second Adam. We're all descendants of Noah just as much as we're all descendants of Adam. He's a new beginning. And we see that Noah's new beginning comes through Noah's obedience. Noah did as God commanded him. We're actually going to look at this topic here this week, and we're going to look at it again next week, so we're not going to exhaust everything we could say about this. But right now, this week, I want to look at that as a type of Christ. And so this tells us something about why salvation is found only in Christ. We'll look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so there's a lot of things we could unpack from those statements, but the one thing I want to highlight is that it says that sin abounded, but grace abounded all the more, which is something that we've seen here in Genesis. We talked last week about how sin abounded before the flood. It said that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. Sin was abounding, but there grace abounded all the more. And how does grace abound? Through one man's obedience. For by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so the obedience of Christ is why we can go to Him for salvation. We see this again, and we see this all over the Bible. Just one more reference, Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 10. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Noah's obedience is first a clear type of Christ's obedience. Just as Noah was a second Adam, so Christ is the second Adam. And just as Noah obeyed and provided salvation for his family, so Christ has obeyed and provided salvation for his family. That is, all of us whom Christ is not ashamed to call brothers. So salvation is only in Christ because Christ obeyed and provided salvation for his people. The ark is the only place of salvation because it was the place of obedience. Second, the ark is the only place of salvation because it contained everything necessary for salvation. As we go through the text, we're going to see several sets of details that are kind of repeated several times, and I've tried to meditate on why these details appear, especially what they each teach us about Christ. We see details about what is supposed to be put on the ark. We see that there's animals and food that are supposed to be put on the ark. We see details about the dimensions of the ark. It actually tells us how many cubits and the windows and stuff. And then we see details about the days associated with the flood. So we're going to take each of these and unpack each of these details for a minute. So right now I want to consider the listing of the animals and food on the ark. So we'll look at chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you and keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up, and shall serve as food for you and for them. See the same thing in chapter 7, verses 2 through 3. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. And then again in verses 7 through 9. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And so we see this is emphasized several times. Noah brought two of every type of animal, seven of the birds and seven of the clean types of animals, and he brought food along with him on the ark. Apparently a very important part of the ark story. And so considering the listing of the animals and food on the ark, one of the things, actually I can think of many things, but I just want to emphasize one this morning. One of the things that this shows us is that God provided everything that is necessary for salvation on the ark. The animals would be necessary to repopulate the earth after the flood. This is actually emphasized by God himself that they will go out and keep their generations alive after the flood. And then if we kind of think forward a little bit, which we'll see in a couple weeks, After the flood, we see that they specifically become provision for Noah and his family as well. As I gave you every plant, now I give you the animals as well for food. And God provided the animals that were necessary for sacrifice too. I'm not going to think about sacrifice this week. We're going to think about sacrifice in 2 weeks under covenant. But this was a necessary part of salvation. Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind too. And so God provided that which was necessary for salvation, the animals that were necessary for sacrifice. And then we see that not only were the animals put on the ark, but all the provision for the animals and the provision for Noah and food was also put on the ark. So within the ark contained everything that was necessary for salvation and to live in the land after the flood. And so, again, just as the ark contained everything that was necessary, so in Christ we also have everything we need. We could look at all sorts of references. I just pulled a couple out of John for right now. Looking at John 4, verses 13 through 14, this is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or again in John 6, this is Jesus speaking to those who are looking in to provide bread after the feeding of 5,000. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Or to get it in somewhat more plain language, in Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So Christ says that he is the living water and that he is the bread of life, because in him we have everything that we would ever need. After eating and drinking of him, we will never hunger or thirst again. Salvation is only in Christ, because everything we could ever need is in Christ. The ark is the only place of salvation because it contained everything that was necessary for salvation. But then third, we also see that the ark is the only place of salvation because it passed safely through the flood. Look at chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. These are the dimensions of the ark. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." And so the next set of details we see, as I just said, is the dimensions of the ark. And so why would God see the need to record for us what the dimensions of the ark would be? We're probably not going to build another ark, at least not for use to save ourselves from the flood. And a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to determine if the ark would be big enough for all the animals and food that it would need to carry. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to assume it was big enough because that's how big God told him to make it. That simple. But I think the dimensions are given for a reason, and I think these dimensions are the perfect dimensions for a watercraft that needed to pass safely through a rather violent flood. People that have devoted a lot more time than I have to looking at this, that actually measured out the dimensions of a ship that wanted to be a lifeboat sailing on a flood. And it turns out that this is actually perfect. I'd refer you perhaps to the people at Answers in Genesis if you want to look into that more. It's the maximum size that a wooden boat can be safely built, and its dimensions make it a good lifeboat if you're only trying to pass through a flood, not necessarily trying to get anywhere, but just passing through a flood, and maximizes comfort, stability, and strength of the boat. And so, as I meditate on that, the ark is the only place of salvation because it's specifically designed to pass safely through the flood. The dimensions given make it a perfect lifeboat to pass through the flood. And so if, as we discussed last week, the flood is an imminent type of God's wrath, then the ark is perfectly designed to pass through the wrath of God and emerge unharmed. And it's well designed to bring any passengers on board safely through the flood and deliver them on the other side in the land. And so, again, as a type of Christ, Christ, like the ark, has passed through the flood of God's wrath and brought us safely through. We see clearly that Jesus passed through the wrath of God. He passed through death into life. Acts 2:22-24, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He passed through death safely. He passed through the wrath of God safely and emerged on the other side. And Jesus, we also see, passed through death into life on our behalf. Romans 4:25, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus acted as a lifeboat going through the wrath of God. He passed safely through the wrath of God for our trespasses and for our justification. And so Jesus brings us safely through the wrath of God by passing through death. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so just like the ark, Jesus passed through the wrath of God and he delivers us from that wrath. He is the lifeboat that the ark was. He was perfectly designed to pass through the wrath of God. And so evoking flood imagery, Peter says that Christ passing through death to resurrection is what saves us. 1 Peter 3, 18-22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter proclaims that baptism is a symbol that we are in Christ when he passed through the wrath of God, so he had been brought safely through the flood of God's wrath. He was put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit, and now we trust in his resurrection because he has passed safely through. Salvation is only in Christ because only Christ is able to pass through the flood of God's wrath unharmed, and bring all that are in him safely through. So we had the ark as a place of salvation because it's the place of obedience. The ark is a place of salvation because it contains everything necessary for salvation. The ark is a place of salvation because it passed safely through the flood. And then finally, the ark is the only place of salvation because it passed completely through the flood. That might sound a lot like my last point, so bear with me for a second. Let's read a few verses. We'll start with chapter 7, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Moving to 7:12. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Moving to 7:17. The flood continued on the earth. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Skipping to verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then we'll actually move into chapter 8 for a minute. Chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And then 8, verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the windows of the ark that he had made. And so the third set of details that I want to meditate on this morning is the number of days in the flood. If you study it out, it's a little confusing actually, but the flood is divided into two halves of 150 days each. And then, so we see the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days, and then the waters receded from the earth for 150 days. But in each half of 150 days, within that 150 days, 40 days are emphasized. During the first half, the first 150 days, it rained for 40 days and nights at the beginning of the flood. And then in the second half, while the waters were receding, Noah waited 40 days before he sent out birds to check the ground. And so that number 40 is important. Out of the 150 days, 40 are emphasized. And in Hebrew, 40 represents completeness, the full allotment of something. And so the first 40 days, the days of the flood, declared the completeness of God's wrath. The wrath of God was exhausted. It rained for 40 days. All the wrath of God came out upon the population. And then the second 40 days, the days of receding, declare the completeness of the deliverance of God. God's salvation is complete. It was totally dry again. And so the ark not only passed safely through this flood, declaring, but I'm sorry, the ark not only passed safely through this flood, but there was no more floods to pass through afterward. It had passed through the flood safely and completely. It passed through safely, bringing them to the other side, and then it passed through completely, declaring that there would be no more floods to destroy the people. And then we see the promise of that made, and we'll look at that more in covenant in 2 weeks. And so again, this points us to Christ, who passed through death once for all. He not only passed through death safely, but he passed through death once for all, and therefore he is able to save us completely or to the uttermost. Listen to Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Christ died for sins once for all, and therefore he is able to save to the uttermost, save completely those who come to him for salvation. So only in Christ is salvation. Salvation is only in Christ because only in Christ was obedience to God made. Only in Christ do we have everything we need for salvation. Only in Christ can we pass safely through the flood of God's wrath. And only in Christ do we pass completely through the wrath of God. So there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we've seen that salvation is only by the grace of God. Salvation is only in Christ. And then our third point this morning is going to be salvation is only by the power of God. Looking at chapter 7, verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Just want to meditate on that last sentence there. And the Lord shut him in. So the last thing I want to observe this morning from our text is that God himself shut the door of the ark. I like Calvin's analysis of this statement. I'll just read it. This is not added in vain, nor ought it to be lightly passed over. That door must have been large, which could admit an elephant, and truly no pitch would be sufficiently firm and tenacious, and no joining sufficiently solid to prevent the immense force of the water from penetrating through its many seams, especially in an eruption so violent and in a shock so severe. Therefore, Moses, to cut off occasion for the vain speculations which her own curiosity would suggest, declares in one word that the ark was made secure from the deluge, not by human artifice, but by divine miracle. It is indeed not to be doubted that Noah had been endued with new ability and sagacity, that nothing might be defective in the structure of the ark. But lest even this favor should be without success, it was necessary for something greater to be added. Wherefore, that we might not measure the mode of preserving the ark by the capacity of our own judgment, Moses teaches us that the waters were not restrained from breaking in upon the ark by pitch or bitumen only, but rather by the secret power of God and by the interposition of his hands. Or, as Matthew Henry observes, those that by faith come into Christ, the ark, shall, by the power of God, be shut in and kept as in a stronghold by the power of God. Noah may have built the ark, and in building the ark he is an excellent type of Christ. But it comes back to that God shut the door to show that ultimately it was the power of God that saves and preserves his people. So we see this again emphasized in the New Testament. Salvation is only by the power of God. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or again in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and then verses 23 and 24. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Skipping in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Salvation is only by the power of God. And as we look at the power of God across the New Testament, we see that there are at least three things that the power of God does for us in salvation. The power of God is what initially saves us. It's what enacts salvation in our lives. And it is also what preserves us in salvation. He brought us into the ark, and now he keeps us in the ark and shutting the door. And then finally, we also see that it empowers us for the life of salvation. I'm going to look in reference for each of those. But as we look at all three of those, I want to say that in other words, all of salvation is only by God's power. Initial salvation, preservation in salvation, and living the life of salvation is all by God's power. We see initial salvation, perhaps even more than initial salvation, but at least initial salvation in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then we see that not only is initial salvation provided for by the power of God, but preservation in salvation, or continuing in salvation, is provided by the power of God in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are brought into salvation by the power of God. We are guarded in salvation by the power of God. And then we see that we live out salvation by the power of God as well. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. And so it's bringing us into salvation, it's guarding us in salvation, and it's giving us power to live the life of salvation. All of that is by the power of God. And so we see that salvation is only by the power of God. The Lord shut Noah into the ark. So that's going to be the end of our exposition this morning, looking at things from the text. And so I want to take each of these three points and make an application of them this morning. We'll see a point of salvation is only by grace, a point salvation is only in Christ, and a point from salvation is only by the power of God. So, our first application this morning, if salvation is only by grace, then we must magnify the grace of God. So as we look, especially in the New Testament, but really in all the Bible, we see that the purpose of grace is to glorify God. For example, just one verse, 2 Corinthians 4:15, for it is all for your sake, so that its grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So don't miss that. The reason grace is extended to us by God is to prompt us to thanksgiving to His ultimate glory. God gives us grace to extend His glory. God's ultimate goal in salvation is to glorify Himself, and thus the purpose of His grace, as all of His salvation, is to magnify His glory, to show us that salvation comes only from Him and only by His undeserved gift. And so our response to grace ought to be to magnify the grace of God. But the question is, how do we do this? What does it mean practically to magnify the grace of God? So I want to give you three things. First, we ought to humble ourselves. Second, we ought to praise God. And then third, we ought to point to God. So first, humble ourselves. So this is the first necessary response to grace, a clear recognition that we cannot earn anything before God. Instead, we humble ourselves and come to God for grace, for undeserved favor. This is emphasized across the New Testament over and over again, James 4:6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Or again in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. We ought to humble ourselves, and humility is the only response to grace, because grace, by definition, destroys any reason we would be proud. If we got an undeserved gift, that produces no pride in us. This is the point of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Or again in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So first, we ought to humble ourselves. And then as we humble ourselves, we ought to give praise to God. This is the companion to humble ourselves. We humble ourselves so that we can give God the praise. This is the implication of the first verse we looked at, going back to 2 Corinthians 4:15. For it is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. When we receive grace, we react with thanksgiving to God. We thank Him, and we praise Him for the work that He has done. And so Scripture tells us that if we have received grace, we ought always to be praising God, to be magnifying what God has done for us. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So we humble ourselves, and on the companion side, we praise God. And then the third thing is point to God. When I say point to God, I'm not actually adding any new activity, but I'm moving the previous two activities from merely internal or personal into the public realm. We can humble ourselves before God and praise God all from the privacy of our own hearts. But if we've received grace, our humility and our praise ought not to be kept only inside ourselves. Instead, we ought to be continually proclaiming God's glorious grace to others. It was not me, it was God who saved me. 1 Corinthians verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 30 through 31. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in what God has done for us. So we humble ourselves, we praise God, and then we point to God. We do these things in the public realm. It was not me who saved myself, it was God who saved me. So let us be like the tax collector and not the Pharisee of Christ's parable, and magnify God's grace and not ourselves. It says in Luke 18, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We ought to not proclaim our goodness, but we proclaim the power and the goodness of God. We magnify His grace. So salvation is only by grace. We ought to magnify the grace of God. Second, if salvation is only in Christ, then we must run to Christ for salvation, and we must abandon all else. This is really one application, but I want to consider it in two parts. As we consider that salvation was found only in the ark, there is a clear application that must be made. If salvation is in the ark, then we must go into the ark. Pretty simple. Salvation is in the ark. We need to go into the ark. And then second, but as I think on it, like I said, there's two parts to this application, or rather two sides to this. First, to be saved, one must go into the ark. But second, to be saved, one must abandon everything that's not on the ark. These two parts necessarily go together. One can't get on the ark without abandoning everything else. In Noah's case, it was physically impossible. Think of the people of the day. They could choose to have their houses or their families or their friends or possessions or whatever else they wanted to have, or they could give them all up and get on the ark. I don't know what Noah may have had, but he probably had some place that he lived. He had a house, maybe some land, something in that world, and he abandoned it, got on the ark. There is no way to bring all those things on the ark with them. They had to make a choice. So, to run to the ark for salvation necessarily implies also abandoning everything else. So I want to consider it on those two heads. First, we run to Christ. Second, we abandon everything else. So first, we need to run to Christ for salvation. Hebrews characterizes the Christian as one who has fled to Christ for refuge. Hebrews 6:17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's we who have fled for refuge to Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christians are those who have run to Christ for salvation. And then Paul characterizes this running to Christ throughout his life. Study the life of Paul and you'll see what it means to run to Christ. And just to look at one place, Paul's goal in Philippians 3:9-11 was to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so this is an excellent verse showing what it means to run to Christ. Paul's only goal in this world was to gain Christ and be found in him. That's his only goal. His desire was to gain Christ and be found in him. And then we see that he doesn't want his own righteousness. He wants Christ's righteousness. Not only does he want Christ's righteousness, but he wants to be identified with all of Christ. His suffering, his death, and eventually his resurrection. And so we're exhorted repeatedly in the Bible to take refuge to Christ in this way. Christ himself invites us in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We even see this idea of being prepared for us to flee for Christ to refuge in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 2:12 tells us, kiss the Son, lest be angry and you perish in his wrath, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Christian is the one who runs to Christ, whose only goal in this world is to gain Christ and be found in him. So like Noah entered the ark for refuge, we need to flee to Christ for refuge, desiring to be found in him when God's wrath comes. So we run to Christ. But then again, on the flip side, we abandon everything else. So I've already mentioned that this is the flip side. It necessarily goes with running to Christ. And so we see this even in Philippians 3, which we just considered. Paul's goal of gaining Christ in Philippians 3 was preceded by complete and utter renouncement of everything in this world. Philippians 3:7-9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul says that to gain Christ, he has suffered the loss of all things. He has renounced everything in this world in order to run to Christ for refuge. And this necessity for those who seek refuge in Christ to renounce the things of the world pervades Scripture. We see it all over the place. Just want to read three more references just to show you the way that this is found, especially throughout the New Testament. Matthew 10:37-39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We must renounce the things of the world in order to gain Christ, up to renouncing our own life. Again, John 12:25-26. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Same thing. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The reason we can and the reason we must renounce everything in this world is because we know that this world is passing away. The world is passing away along with its desires. Noah could abandon his house, his land, his friends, and whatever else he may have in the world and get on the ark because he knew that everything there was going to be destroyed shortly. No reason to keep my house. It's going to be destroyed by God. And Noah had to abandon all these things unless he wanted to be destroyed with them. He could have stayed in his house, but that just means that he'd be destroyed by the flood. In the same way, we who have run to Christ must realize that the world is passing away along with its desires. So not only must we abandon all these things, but we should be able to joyfully abandon these things because we know they're perishing. They can't mean anything to me because they're going to be destroyed shortly. Now I'm convinced in today's world we almost need to emphasize the second half more. Both sides are absolutely true. We must run to Christ for salvation and we must abandon the world. But it's easy to claim you want to be found in Christ. But my experience is that many that claim Christ refuse to renounce their claims in the world. But as we see in the flood and throughout the Bible, seeking refuge in the ark or in Christ is the same thing as abandoning the world. If you do not abandon the world with its desires, you will perish along with the world. So run to Christ for refuge from the impending judgment of God. And as you do so, renounce the things of this world. Run to Christ and abandon everything else. I like the words in the song, Come You Sinners. In the fourth verse it says, Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his bride. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. If Christ is our ark of salvation, we must venture wholly on him. We must enter the ark and abandon everything else. So salvation is only by grace. We must magnify the grace of God. And salvation is only in Christ, and we must run to Christ for salvation and abandon everything else. And then if salvation is only by the power of God, then we must stand unashamed of the gospel. As I was thinking through the application for salvation is only by the power of God, I came up with the same application as the grace of God. If it's by the grace of God, we should magnify the grace of God. If it's by the power of God, we should magnify the power of God. That seemed a little bit repetitive. So I looked through the scripture and I actually came to pretty much the same application. We ought to magnify the power of God, but I want to say we magnify the power of God by magnifying one thing. So let's look at three passages in the New Testament to highlight the power of God for salvation. First, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Or 1 Corinthians 1:17-24. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Or one more verse, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Three times in the New Testament, as the power of God is proclaimed, the idea of not being ashamed of the gospel is brought up. So we could see several things in this, and I could start a new series of exposition, but I'm not going to. But just to show two things. First, we see that the power of God is worked through the gospel. That is, worked through the message of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. And second, if salvation is only by God's power, then we must not be ashamed of the gospel. That's what it says over and over in the New Testament. Instead, we ought to love the gospel and stand firm in the gospel and proclaim the gospel to all who are around us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope. It is the power of God to salvation. Stand boldly in it. So as we see that salvation is only by the power of God, we must love and exalt the power of God in our lives. So be students of the gospel. Be livers of the gospel. Eat and drink and breathe the gospel in all of life, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Never be ashamed of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great message of hope that you have proclaimed throughout all Scripture, that you would provide a way of escape from the flood. Lord, we are humbled by your great goodness to us. We do not deserve to escape your wrath, but we do thank you and give you praise for all you have done. In Christ, you have exhausted your wrath, you have destroyed our sinfulness, and you have brought us safely to the other side. Father, I pray that you would impress these truths on our hearts. Lord, through your Spirit, be working them in our lives so that our lives might testify to these truths at all times. Lord, we admit the need of your Spirit to these things, knowing that on our own we are prone to wonder. So Lord, I pray that as we go out from this place, that your Spirit would continue with us, be reminding us of these truths and be enacting them in our lives. Lord, we pray all these things for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments, or perhaps other exhortations that they brought along with them. Yes, Scott.
We see that not all the animals were saved, and of course only eight
I think all the animals were saved. It says all flesh breathed the breath of life, or breathed air or something like that, were saved. So all the animals were saved. But you're absolutely right, only eight people were saved. And we see that brought up several times in the New Testament. And we're going to get to that a little bit next week and the week after, as we start to see the purpose of salvation. This is a preview for next week. One of the purposes of salvation is to make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who are in Christ, that is Christ's family, the eight persons of the family of Noah, are those who will be saved. And there will be made a distinction. They are put on the ark, and those who are not in Noah's family will be destroyed. So there will be a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I just wondered if there was more of a principle of lying versus red.
Exactly.
In other words, it's not just a matter of saved and unsaved. It could be 50.
Right.
Be a much smaller group.
That's another excellent good point. That it's eight versus who knows how many, but probably hundreds of thousands, millions, I don't know, however many people were in the flood. That's another excellent good point. Anything else? Okay, I'll turn it over to you.